The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're at the tail end here of the doctrine of eternal security, page 2 at the bottom, Roman numeral 10. Maintaining the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is critical and essential to the appreciation and understanding of divine viewpoint. God the Holy Spirit is the one who worked through the human authors of Scripture so that the end result would be that not even inadvertently would they write anything down that was not absolutely what it was supposed to be. And then in that regard, God the Holy Spirit reveals to the believer in time the information and leads us into truth and sets before us things to come, Bible prophecy. So your requirement, because you are indwelt, is to stay filled with the Holy Spirit, focused on the information, even if it is information that you have heard over and over and over again. Repetition is essential to the building up of believers. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, as a local assembly in Jesus Christ, we come before the throne of your grace and thank you for all of your mercy and all of your help in bringing us to this particular point in time. We ask that you bless this Bible class to our individual encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are passages in Scripture which might seem to contradict the idea that you cannot lose your salvation. But these passages are dealing with phase two. With regard to the individual, there are two deliverances. I mean, there's human deliverances in time from this and that. But the two major deliverances is, the first is salvation, where the individual is delivered from eternal wrath forever, permanently, by simply believing in Jesus Christ. And that's irreversible, as we have noted in these citations. The second salvation, or deliverance, is deliverance from loss and shame at the appearing of Christ, at the evaluation event that will occur immediately after we get our resurrection bodies, and we must appear before the evaluation or judgment seat of Christ. This evaluation isn't to determine if you're a believer. The fact that you're there, ipso facto, you are a believer. Only believers will be raised and resurrected when Christ returns for the church at the end of this dispensation. The evaluation, remember that the soul and the body, for those who have passed on into phase three, the soul and the body is reunited. The original body that was on earth that has turned to dust or whatever it's turned to, those elements will be all assembled and put together in a perfect body, just like Jesus Christ. Only God could be able to obviously do anything like that. In addition to receiving a resurrection body, minus a sin nature, that'll really be nice, the individual believer will be downloaded with the entire plan of God. A believer that knows very little due to whatever factors will suddenly know the realm of divine viewpoint. So we don't have a bunch of people running around heaven going, duh, I don't understand this. They will not have to go to class to learn. They will get the information automatically. People, when they die today and go to heaven, believers, they receive the full understanding of God's plan. So there will be perfect unity, perfect understanding, etc. But the potential bad experience is for those believers who are not found positive when they check out of this life. Those that are not positive or adjusted or growing, you don't have to even be a mature believer. You just have to be positive and locked in when the upward call occurs. They will have the realm of doctrine and they will automatically know that they didn't have it together in time as believers. And this will not be, even those that receive a bunch of SG3, take a believer who has lived for decades on doctrine and then peels off. They'll have shame. They will have shame. It will last forever long. This event takes place, which will apparently be fairly brief. But those of us who did it right will know it, and we will be jubilant, overtly jubilant. We will be celebrating for a little while like mad. And then the body of Christ will travel with Christ right up there to the third heaven, where we will deal with the activities that are going on during the 7 years. Problem passages can be explained due to a confusion of phase 2 and phase 3 grace with phase 1. John 15:6. If anyone does not abide in me, this refers to maintaining the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We worked on this extensively when we were in 1 John. So I'm going to go into all that. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, because there's an analogy here to a vine with the central stalk with the branches running off of it, a grapevine. And he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. By the way, the event called the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be in your resurrection body. Your resurrection body will suffer no harm. It'll be a fire event. We'll go through fire. Beyond that, I can't explain it. We'll go through fire. The fire will consume our human good. We'll all have a bunch of human good that needs to be burned up. The divine good will remain. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Also Galatians 5 verse 4. Again, this is the Galatian defection, where they were conned into believing by the false teachers who were believers, who said Jesus was the Messiah, but that faith in him was not enough. That you have to keep the law. Go, wrong dispensation. You have been severed from Christ. That's pretty severe language. That doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. You are out of sync with Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You're not any longer connected to the grace factor with regard to salvation, or for that matter, for phase 2. Fallen from grace. Moving on, Christ's prayer for eternal security of the royal family presents an area of his intercessory work. Another one I failed to put into this doctrine with the preceding is the exhortation to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's not phase one salvation. It's phase two. Because those who go to the Bema seat and get the crown, the high prize, and whatever SG3 they have coming, they will be delivered from shame and loss. The two things that will happen to those believers who never aligned themselves with sound doctrine and stayed in the game to the end of it, whatever the end is for each individual. It's that simple. There's no crown for those who go astray, fall into whatever believers fall into. And that's not to say just because you're sitting in Maranatha Church that you've got it together. I'm not judging any of you at this point. But those that are truly positive and making spiritual progress, when the end comes and you're caught up to meet the Lord, you're going to get the crown. And you are going to be a rebuke to those who didn't stay the course. You will be a rebuke. Well, that person was only in Maranatha Church for a couple of years. Oh, so what? It isn't the amount of years. It's the attitude at the end on the part of the Bosnian believer. That simple. That ought to be encouraging. You don't have to crack the maturity barrier to get your crown. It's nice for those who do, but that takes time and a lot of doctrine. Christ's prayer, moving on. He prays for us, and this is one of the things he prayed for. There in John 17. Put back there. This is Christ's prayer here in John 17, right before, or soon before, he was taken into custody and suffered the things he suffered. And so on the cusp of that, he is praying to the Father in chapter 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, kind of hard to do on a spinning ball. Where's that? No, I mean it. Where the hell? Oh, I'm over here now. Heaven isn't everywhere up there. It's a distinct piece of real estate. So he lifted his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. He's praying for his resurrection from the dead, etc. That the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh. He has authority over every human being at any time, period. That to all whom you have given him, see, we covered this in Romans 8, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's how you tap into eternal life. You believe it. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is a prayer for the total God, for the humanity part of him. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were those, and you gave them to me, and you've kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Excuse me. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. That's Bible doctrine. Jesus Christ in his humanity learned the plan of God, and in his public ministry, he transmitted this information to his disciples in all the teaching you'll find in the four Gospels. He said a lot more than's in there, but this is what we have. Nothing that would be necessary for us otherwise. And they have received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the cosmos. That's the unbelieving world. But of those whom you've given me, for they're yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. He's looking ahead. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. We know who that is. That's Judas, one of the original 12 that never would believe in Christ. But the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. There's an Old Testament scripture about Judas. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Bible doctrine produces plus H in the believer. It's supposed to make you happy. It's stimulating to learn the plan of God. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. The world hates. The world here is used of the negative volition out there. They hate the truth. And they hate those that stand in it. You're in good company. They hated Christ first. But they didn't neutralize him. And they can't neutralize us. Don't be intimidated by the antagonism of those you might run into in your periphery that are antagonistic in general or specifically to what we're doing here at Maranatha Church. They can post anything they want online. Antagonistic. That's the devil's crowd. Believers get caught up in it. I've seen the change, the sea change in believers and their attitude towards me personally. When I knew that they were for me and all the rest of it, and I've seen that go away. And in its place is hate. I've seen it. I do not ask that you take them out of the cosmos, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's the world system. He's in the world, but he's not of it. He doesn't march to its agendas. And as you learn Bible doctrine, you'll be able to see that. I don't think like that. I don't go there. This isn't what I'm about. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That means to set apart in the truth. That's for the maturity adjustment. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, his immediate disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. The history of the church and evangelization, Gospel 1 and Gospel 2. Gospel 2 is Bible doctrine. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. How's that going to happen? When we come back with Christ. And all human beings are going to have to face this reality, that we were of the truth, and it'll be too late for them. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, that's Bible doctrine in the soul, in case you, that's Christ in us, See our doctrine of the indwelling Christ in you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. The world's going to come to this realization. Yeah, for a lot of these people, it's the last judgment, but it's still a realization. When they all realize who and what Jesus Christ is and who His true people are, they will come to realize this. The world of unbelievers will come to realize it. It'll be too late. They had their chance during their time on earth. And you'll know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, to be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you've given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Doctrine, I in them, is always Bible doctrine of the soul. And you can't have true agape love if you're antagonistic to Bible doctrine. You just can't. You can talk about it, fake. Jude 24:25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to keep you from stumbling, and that isn't just everyday sins. This is stumbling that is, so to speak, deadly. In other words, going astray spiritually. Now is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. See, that's the rapture and the Bema seat. Stand in the presence of His glory, blameless. There you have it, again, with great joy. Super abundant joy. Happiest you'll ever be with regard to anything will be if you pass muster at the Bema seat. That ought to be your daily prayer. Keep me in the truth and get me so that I don't assume anything. Daily, work out your own phase two deliverance with fear and, if necessary, trembling. I know a believer in the Bible who just about blew it. Well, I know more than one. But he pulled it out at the last. He got himself into trouble spiritually. Isaac, with regard to the Esau fetish, he just stubbornly continued to favor the oldest of the twins, who was not even a believer. He disregarded the information that God gave his wife, Rebekah, when she was having a traumatic pregnancy. And she sought the Lord to find out why this was going on in her. It was super unusual. This struggle between, this is like there was a struggle between the two fetuses. And God gave her the future and made it clear that the younger, we'll have this coming up in Romans 9, that the older would serve the younger. That the younger would be preeminent. The younger being the baby that came out of her body second. That's the younger. But Isaac, as Esau grew up in a home where all of the covenant of Abraham and everything about what they were all about, what are we all about? He heard it like Isaac heard it. I mean, like Jacob heard it. He wouldn't believe. Isaac and Esau were completely two different personalities. Isaac was go out there and do things and rah, rah, rah. He was a mighty hunter. He did all this stuff. Isaac lived vicariously through him. He fixed Isaac his venison stew. That red stuff that Isaac liked so much. Isaac just thought he was great. Oh, he'll come around. Well, we'll get into that later. Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. And Jacob was not a really good believer for quite a while. But God had a school to put him through and brought him. But Isaac, he took this all the way. And his divine discipline was to favor this one and disregard this prophetic information through his wife. He essentially lost his eyesight. But at the last, we might review it. When push came to shove, he snapped and turned the right way in trembling. When it fully dawned on him how stupid he had been in the favoritism of an unbeliever just because it's your son. And so he bestowed the greater blessing on the one he was supposed to in the first place, even though he was tricked on Jacob. Made Esau madder in hell, and he wanted to kill Jacob. So Jacob had to get a backpack and flee and go up into Mesopotamia. Are the descendants of Esau, there was a prophecy that he'd be the father of a nation. Are the descendants of Esau still with us? This antagonism between Esau and Jacob, use it in the broader sense historically. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ the Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Quickly, the salvation approach. Since all sins were judged at the cross, sins cannot undo our salvation. And I'm not going to go into all these scriptures. I'm not going to deal with all that right now. But sins, yeah, they're an issue, but they cannot in any way overturn the salvation factor. Personal sins, no matter how big and no matter what they are and what a believer does. We've been over this so many times. Old Testament saints had plus R by faith. We've already looked at that. Belief in Christ was the basis for the salvation of Old Testament saints. All who take refuge in Him will not be ashamed. Psalm 34:22. So, in conclusion, the believer himself cannot do nothing to negate the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Nothing. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So that is inclusive of all things. All right, in preparation, hopefully, for our study of Romans chapters 9 through 11, in which the subject is Israel, the Jews. It's important to have some background information. And this is the covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. One guy made a covenant with him. The Abrahamic covenant is a compilation of the promises of God to Abraham from his call in Ur of the Chaldees, southern Iraq, at age 70 in 1876 B.C., This call is mentioned and presented to us in Genesis chapter 12. God had to set up things so that the Messiah, when he appeared on the scene, would be a part of a nation, a part of a race, a distinctive race and nation. Abraham, when he was called, was a Semitic Gentile. There are Semitic Gentiles out there to this day. These are the ones that descended through the son of Noah called Shem. They're Semitic. Syrians, for instance, just an example, and others. He was called the Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis chapter 12. This is his call. We can't underestimate the importance of Abraham in the history and outworking of God's plan of salvation for humanity. One man. He had two brothers, an older one and a younger one. He was the middle one. But he was the one that had the positive volition, the drive. He didn't go looking for this. And so, there's some background information here in the chapter 11, the descendants of Shem. They're all listed here. And there's the mention of, it's family history of Abraham, his two brothers, his father living in Ur of the Chaldees, southern Iraq. It's an archaeological site now. It was a booming metropolitan, nice city to live in that Abraham grew up in and spent 70 years in. His family were believers, but they were not straight arrows. They dabbled in idolatry, so forth and so on. So it gives the generations of these, excuse me, that chapter starts off with the descendants of Shem in verse 10 of the previous chapter, and goes all the way down, and it comes down through all those generations, and the head of each one is mentioned, and we'll pick up with verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram. He was named Abram. God augmented his name, the better word, expanded it, later in his career, and said, your name's Abraham. But his name is they gave him was Abram. He was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. He had a premature exit from this life. He lost this brother. In the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And then, important commentary. This is where the music changes. Sarah was barren. She otherwise was normal physically. She was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran, that's up north of the Ur, and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, okay, that's just background information. Now, this is the call of Abraham, so we got to go back to what caused them to leave this good environment, humanly speaking, why they left this good environment to move to a lesser place called Haran. Here's the background, the call of Abraham. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house. I'm asking you to leave to a land which I will show you. That means later. So imagine you're Abraham. You're going to get all your stuff together, and you're going to go to a land that you don't know. You got He's got four directions you can go. But God works it out for the believer. He hasn't shown him the land yet. And told him it's over here, it's Canaan. It's west. West. Northwest from southern Iraq. And I'll make you a great nation. I'm going to take you and make a great nation out of you. How great. And I'll bless you. And I'll make your name great. And so you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. You don't have to do anything. And in you, that means his body, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the promise of the messianic descendant. So this is, in a nutshell, the beginning of this covenant. Abraham is being spoken to directly by God. No doubt for the very first time in his life, he's been given an offer. But you got to do what you got to do. You got to get out of Ur. Sometimes believers have to leave their favored geographical area in order to be in the will of God. Now, most of us here, we live in town, so we just drive over here. But others have moved from different states and different places in the country so they could get face-to-face teaching in Maranatha Church. They made that sacrifice. It may not be the place they would prefer to go on a human level, but that's not the issue. The issue is, you're going to be like Abraham and cling to an environment if it isn't the will. So, in this regard, a covenant is a contract between two parties. It requires the agreement between the party of the first part, which is God, and the party of the second part, which in this instance, Abraham. There's a parallel to the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant illustrates this per God's part. God tells the Jews at Sinai, here's my covenant. Here's my law code that you're to live under. He didn't say, I'm going to make you do this. To that seminal generation, that first generation that gathered around the mountain, the Exodus generation, they were asked if they wanted to enter into this covenant. And they all, yes. Because the covenant promised that if you abide by my rules, I'll make you the greatest nation on earth. I will prosper you in all kinds of categories. Is this what you want? Well, that's what they said they wanted. So they signed on the dotted line. They not only committed themselves, they committed all the Israelites that came on the scene all the way down the line. It wasn't each generation had to step up and say, oh, okay. Once the contract is agreed upon, execution depends on the integrity of the parties involved. Well, we know the integrity of God. He's going to keep every word and every promise and everything he said he'd do. People would like to hear, you want to prosper in all these areas? Israel became a nation at Sinai. In order to be a nation, you have to have three things. You have to have enough people. They had enough people. You have to have a law code, rules that rule over the people, and you have to have real estate. Well, they're marching to Canaan. God's going to give them Canaan. But there was a real big hiccup along the way. And we had to go to the second generation before you had Israelites that were on the beam spiritually. The promises made to Abraham were accomplished by conditions, and therefore God is making an offer. I read that. The promises made to Abraham were based on what God knew to be true about him. He didn't gamble with Abraham. I wonder if this guy will do it. what I say to do. He doesn't have to be perfect, but he has to meet these conditions. Well, of course he knew he was going to do it. That's why he didn't pick his other brother. You know, the Nahor, which I think I heard a passage, someone say that his name means to snore. Well, he was asleep at the. He was asleep, all right. He didn't pick him. He picked Abram, because he knew Abram would step up to the challenge. That he wanted this, and he was willing to make whatever personal sacrifices he had to make to have this great name and all this other stuff that goes with it. The promises made to Abraham were based on what God knew to be true about him, namely that he would be obedient to his call and all other stipulations he imposed on him during his lifetime. That made, again, he didn't have to be perfect. He had some failures along the way, but he stayed the course. Well, how else can I say that? He stayed the course. Through all of his tests, through all of his failures, he stayed the course. He gave up his wonderful cosmic life in Ur. He changed from being a city boy, living in all indications I have, it was a well-to-do family, materially. And he's going to turn his back on all that? Yes, for something bigger. Of course, that means you exercise faith. God cannot lie, so I'm going with his plan because I want the bigger deal. I want the ultimate deal. I want to muddle around here in Ur and die and go to paradise and all that. I want more. It doesn't mean that when he was living in Ur, he was a malcontent, but he was a seeker. For I have made known to him, Genesis 18:19. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. What's Abraham's seed mean? A descendant. And the line of Abraham is found in the book of Matthew. And you can see all the males in it, starting with Abraham and working your way all the way down to the time of Christ. That's his descendants. One generation after another. Genesis 26:45. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants these lands. And by your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Nehemiah 9:7-8. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out from the Ur of the Chaldees, gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give you the land of the Canaanite. And these are the subgroups that lived within the area called Canaan. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, the Girgashite, to give to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. The conditional aspect of the covenant with Abraham indicates his willingness to separate from his homeland, his relatives, relocate to an unknown land at the time he was called, living there as a resident alien. He's not a native of that territory. We'd say he's not a full-fledged citizen. The land of Canaan, when Abraham finally moved there with his family, his wife and Lot and all, it was sparsely populated. So Abraham could live in the land and travel from point A to point B and run his cattle operation. He had to get a new line of work, apparently. Livestock. And live in tents. He lived in a fixed house in Ur. That looks like a step down, doesn't it? Well, in a way it is, I guess. But the road to glory and blessing means that you have to humble yourself and take less momentarily to get more permanently. I'll see you Sunday. What a difference a week makes. Remember the weather a week ago? Anyway, God's in control. Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, encourage us with regard to the example of this great believer in Christ's name. Amen.